Well, we greet you in the name of Jesus. Greetings from Peace Anabaptist Brotherhood up in Sunbury. We don't get down this way so often, but once in a while. So a number of your faces are looking very familiar to me. But welcome. If you're here and you're a guest, we're glad to have you here too. I'm going to be giving a handout today. You can pass these around. There's 70 of them here. I'm not sure how far that goes, so maybe I think that should be enough for adults and some teenagers to be able to have one. How many of you enjoy allegories? You like allegories? How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Outstanding. If you haven't read it, it's very worthwhile reading. I actually got converted by reading Pilgrim's Progress. You'll say, how does that work? I thought it's the Word of God. Well, yes, it is the Word of God, but it came to me in such a way that it showed me my own state. When I saw that man who got distracted from going to the gate and went and lived in the town of morality, I realized, that's me. That's me. Well, we'd like to look at scriptures today that fascinate me. We were just singing that beautiful song, and there are allusions there to some of what we're going to look at today. That idea of crossing Jordan and entering into the promised land is caught in a lot of our songs. Now, are they always accurate? Well, probably not. Is every allegory and every point of the allegory always going to fit? It won't. So neither will mine today. The other disclaimer I have to put in here just a little bit is, when you're doing generalizations about any groups of people, you will probably be wrong if you're thinking that 100% are just that way. So it's also a bit of a disclaimer. But I think there's benefit in thinking about the allegory we'd like to look at today. As you've caught on already, the allegory is going to be concerning Jericho and Ai. And we're calling it a contrast of conquest. How were these two cities different, though they were so close to each other? Anybody didn't get one that wanted one? Raise your hand. Looks like there's a few extras here. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We'll get an introduction here. We're going to be looking at a few verses here and there. I trust that most of us do know the account. Hey, hi, Dale. I didn't see you back there. Welcome. Good to see you. It's been a long time. Most of us know this account well enough that we don't have to read all 6 or 7 chapters to get the idea of what took place. Jericho is a fascinating place. It was called the City of Palms. This place was below sea level. If you've been to the Rukwa Valley, you have a feel for that. Below sea level, very hot, extreme heat there. There was the earliest season of the year as far as Israel went when they finally conquered it. But this is billed as one of the most ancient cities in the world. By the time Joshua destroyed this city, it had been 4 times destroyed before this. So it was an ancient city. And these people had learned some things, these Canaanites. They had learned some things about what didn't work before, so they thought they had it pretty well figured out what they were going to do. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So we know the spies had been there. They knew the children of Israel were on the other side of Jordan, and then this miraculous thing happens. The Jordan gets stacked up, and on dry, pebbly ground, the children of Israel pass through. That's powerful. This was almost like a Red Sea experience a second time. Now, there's all kinds of natural explanations for what might have happened, but God's not limited to nature. He's the Lord of it. So, did it happen that up at Adam, where there are 40-foot banks of clay, that there was a mudslide that held off the water for 24 hours? It's possible. God could have done that. He's the Lord of nature. But also possible that he stuck his hand in the thing and stopped the water. Never think that we can put God in a box. We find now this fear of the Israelites. It's a driving force, fear. Fear drives much of religion. I never understood that quite like I did till I lived in Haiti. Fear drives much of religion and voodoo. What is it that causes me to take meat that I can't afford to buy meat for my own children? Their hair is breaking off a couple inches from their head because of malnourishment, and I can't afford to give them meat, but I'll buy a piece of meat and I'll put it in a basket and I'll stick it high on a tree above my house as an offering to the devil so he lets me alone. Fear is powerful. Well, fear brought these people to the place of closing up tight, a city that could not afford to be closed up, really, for any length of time. If you're closed up for a length of time, that's called a siege. But you know, in the diggings, the archaeological digs at Jericho, this was not a long siege that brought around this fourth destruction and 4 feet of ashes from the burning. In the midst of the 4 feet of ashes, they're finding great supplies of grain. So this happened right after harvest, accordingly. And there was no long siege, or there had been no grain left. They'd have eaten it all. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us 8 days. 8 days is all it was. It was closed up tight. All defense for this whole city. We hear nothing of this city having anything of an army. Do you catch that little detail as you read over the account? There was no army. There were no defenders. Everything was put into their wall. They had been destroyed before, so they built massive walls. These walls were so massive that a whole home could be inside the wall. That's where Rahab's home was. Verse 20, it says, "So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, and every man straight before him, and they took the city." Again, where are the defenders? There were none. There's no record of any defenders. Every ounce of faith was put in this wall, because this wall will do it all. With no defenders, when the wall finally was gone, almost all perished. The beautiful account of Jericho's destruction is the count of the red cord. That red rope that was hanging out the window of Rahab's house spared her and her extended family. Well, let's think a little bit about a city that was not far from them, a city of little reputation, a city that wasn't nearly as old or as large. I know our illustration here makes it a little bit bigger than life, but it's okay. I can write on it and we'll be able to get a better idea. This little city had a totally different mindset. They weren't putting too much emphasis on their wall. Matter of fact, they weren't even going to close the doors when they left the city. The door was left. And we kind of drew it here with the idea that they left in such a haste to go out and confront the enemy. They charged out with all their men. They're going to confront the enemy. And guess what? The first day, it actually worked. And they slew 36 of the Israelites. And so Joshua goes home, and he's disillusioned. God, why did you bring us here to do this? And he's laying down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, get up. Quit brutzing. Israel has sinned. That's why you couldn't stand before your enemies. We look at chapter 7 there. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. How few? Maybe the number comes out later, but it wasn't very many. That victory at Jericho, did it maybe go to the heads of the Israelites? Did they think that, oh, this is nothing compared to Jericho. Look what we did at Jericho. It's easy for us to forget who really does these things and to take the glory to ourselves. So maybe they were like us and would have done something like that. A little city. All right, so verse 4 to 5 says, so there went up thither the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So, these men were seemingly fearless. They were convinced that right was on their side. Let me ask you something. Do you think you can go into battle and think that right is not on your side? Is there a reason why politicians will hype, no matter what side they're on, that they're the right one? Because if they want to send men to battle, they must be convinced that right is on their side. And Ai was convinced it. And after the first battle, those 36 men were slain and they chased off this whole big group of 3,000 men. They were even more convinced of it. Right is on our side. The gods of the Canaanites have helped us against these invaders. Chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Pretty strong language. In chapter 8, verse 10, we kind of get the results of what happens after there's this repentance. Israel examines themselves and discovers what the issue and who the issue was. And that was dealt with. And we'll deal with that a little or look at that a little bit later. But now in chapter 8, verse 10, Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, and he and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city. Now this time they're not going with 3,000. They're going with everybody. But they've divided into two groups and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in the ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away with the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel. Uh-oh. Problem. And went out after Israel, and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it, and hasted to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon their pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and at the smoke of the city ascended. Then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the others issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on one side and some on the other side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai took alive and brought him to Joshua. Came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. And Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Two different cities, two different strategies, two different thought processes about life. That's what I'd like us to consider. This big city and the little city. And here we have our illustration up on the board. I'd like to call Jericho empty religion. Oops, that one doesn't seem to have an end on it. And I'd like to draw some parallels between it and empty religion. Now, Brother Earl remembers when I gave a message similar to this many years ago. It might have been 15 or 20 years ago. And we wanted to try to focus on some of the weaknesses of old order churches. But I think we need to look a little broader than that. We can have empty religion in many fashions. Since that time, I've spent a lot of time working with Roman Catholic people. Found out that empty religion doesn't necessarily have to have a plain suit or a conservative look or ride a carriage. None of those things are really empty in themselves. They're not. But the issue is religion that doesn't have faith in the right place is empty. So that's what we'd like to look at today. It starts out with several things that are foundation stones. The first one is tradition. You'll say, this sounds funny coming from you, Brother Rick. You're about as traditional a person as we know. Tradition is amoral. It's not bad. It's not good. It's what you do with them. Okay? I now work for old order people that use carriages. And guess what? I don't know one of them that thinks they're saved because they use a carriage. And in perspective, having traveled a bit of the world and having thought through some things maybe broader than we usually do if we just live here, there are more people in the world that don't use cars than do. So is that an issue? It's not an issue, unless I make it one. When my son was killed in 1996, I got thousands of letters from all over the country from people who were sharing our grief. I got one letter from a bishop of a conservative church informing me that my son was killed because he was in an automobile. That's empty religion. That's empty religion. Sadly, within 3 weeks, locally, there were three youth killed in a carriage. I would have not wished that on anybody. But the reality is, it's a non-issue. So tradition can be good, tradition can be bad. We have traditions of having our family all come together and having a meal together. Is that good or is that bad? Well, it should be good. It's not bad, unless we make it that way. It's a good tradition. We have a tradition of taking communion. For the last 2,000 years, we take communion as a remembrance. That's a tradition. Is it good or is it bad? My grandmother wouldn't plant her garden unless it was a certain sign of the moon. And that was a tradition. But I'm going to tell you, that wasn't a good one. She practiced many other forms of witchcraft. So tradition can be good or bad, but here is the foundation of this empty religion wall of Jericho. And that leads to the second one, and that's a little bit where Grandma was, superstition. I'm probably not spelling this right. Superstitions. Okay, how else do we have this wall of protection? Well, we are going to have exclusion. That's what the doors are for. We're shut up tight. We're not going to let anybody out, and we're not going to let anybody in. Exclusion. With that exclusion is anathema, or a curse. A curse against someone, anybody that tries to get out, of course. And that brings the second one, is enclosure. We had a man ask me recently, does your church practice excommunication? Well, yes, but for biblical reasons. There's a list, 1 Corinthians 5, of biblical reasons for someone to be excommunicated. Doesn't include leaving the church you were born in. So no, we don't practice the ban and shunning in the way that some do. But excommunication is a reality. But this enclosure is a little bit stronger than that. We're trying to fence them in. All right, then we have tight culture. I'm going to put TC for tight culture here because my stone is a little small. Tight culture, and that narrows it down to language. Okay, if you were raised in a Pennsylvania German setting, wonderful. That's your heart language? Speak it. God does too. But he also speaks all the others. It's not exclusive. There is no such thing as a holy language. In Roman Catholicism, these things are super strong, but they held the church in a language, Latin, for 1,000+ years after nobody spoke Latin. That's not even sensible. Unless you look at the rest of the wall. Then it makes lots of sense. I would like to keep you just a little bit ignorant because I want you to believe that you are saved by the church. The sacraments of the church became the salvation of the lost. And that's not just Roman Catholic, unfortunately. If the best thing that can be said at your time of death is they were a good church member, there's probably something missing. Probably something missing. Is it wrong to be a member of the church? No. I highly encourage church membership. Matter of fact, I have a hard time seeing how it works without it. But can it save you? It can't. Can taking communion save you? It can't. And we'll get to that just a little bit, but saved by the church. Sacramentalism. Okay, how about church versus Bible? In Roman Catholicism, they have the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments of the Church. They exclude the second command found in Exodus chapter 20. How many of you knew that? Yeah, the Ten Commandments of the Roman Catholic Church do not say, thou shalt make no graven images and bow down before them, and all the rest of the second command. It's eliminated completely. And they've taken the tenth command, thou shalt not covet, and they've made that two. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife is the first, and then thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods is the second. So they should be the least covetous people in the world, right? The problem is an ancient problem. It started a long time ago. When Constantine married the church to the empire, and Augustine wrote up doctrines to make that work. And it became evident to them that it isn't going to work as long as the Bible has priority over the church. And so they would say that the Bible is the creation of the church. The church created the Bible. The Bible did not create the church. Therefore, the Bible is subject to the church. The church is not subject to the Bible. Can you see where that leads to in a very short time? And it did. If I want to justify just war, if I want to justify just torture of members who don't want to cooperate, torture, I'm talking about physical torture. If I want to justify those things, I'm going to have to say that the church has authority over the Bible, and the Bible doesn't have authority over the church. Anyway, that's their, you say, archstone. Now I need to fabricate holy days. This is not new. Matter of fact, if you knew it, there's a holy day about every day of the year, if you knew what it was. Something that's been set up for a saint somewhere. But this really stood out when I start fabricating holy days instead of just taking whatever the Bible said. Just last year, I happened to notice the Roman Easter celebration, which, again, Easter is a pagan term. Comes from the goddess Aostra, worship of fertility goddess. And it was set by a certain phases of the moon. And so the Roman church adopted that for their Easter celebration. The Eastern church never accepted it. So it became outstanding last year when the Roman Easter was as early as it could possibly be in March. And the Eastern Easter was as late as it could possibly be in early May. They were that far apart. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. He is risen! And every Lord's Day in the early church, that was the greeting. He is risen! And the congregation, he is risen indeed. And so, what day was it? Does it matter? But if you want to get serious about looking at the day, he was crucified during Passover. And guess what? Last year, Passover wasn't close to either one of them. They were both wrong. I need to fabricate holy days and then put people under bondages because they didn't keep them. I need to make Lent a 40-day period before this holy day, Easter, which is fabricated, and make people feel guilty. You know, our forefathers, one of the first things they did that took them out from under the blessings of the church in Zurich, they ate sausage during Lent. Yeah, they sat around and on purpose ate sausage during Lent. Forbidden! They said, forbidden by who? Forbidden by what? Show me in the Bible. Where is it? It isn't. It's fabricated. But we do this as a method of building this wall. So we have baptism equals new birth. If you go to the official Catholic website, you will find a frequently asked question. And on that frequently asked questions is the question, are Roman Catholics born again? And you will find a little tirade there that was written by the priest who answered, who said, don't you ever tell an evangelical that you're not born again. You were born again the day you were baptized. No apologies. The infant who didn't choose, who didn't know, had no knowledge, is considered born again by the Roman Catholic Church because he was baptized. But baptismal regeneration is not exclusive to them. You'll find it other places rearing its ugly head. Now, communion equals grace. The only way to find the blessing of God is to be in communion. If you're out of communion, you're out of the blessings of God. And so, in this system of building this wall, we can exclude or include whoever we choose by this. And since we're not subject to the Bible, we can make any perimeters for who may or may not be part of this. And that was never the original intent. That was not what it was about. How about this one? We talked about it. Forbidding meat. Now, the gospel is beautiful because it gives some space. If you choose to be a vegetarian, you may be a vegetarian in gospel as long as you don't get up and proclaim that anybody who eats meat is sinning. But there is a warning that there is going to be in the latter days the doctrine of demons, forbidding the eating of meats, which God has blessed, and forbidding marriage. Now, I should have fit this block down here. I missed him, but we'll fit him in too because that's related. Any marriage outside of the Catholic Church is not a marriage at all. And I would have not known that until I had a relative who was Lutheran. His wife was Lutheran. She left him. After a while, he started coming to family gatherings with a young Catholic girl. Seemed like a very nice young lady. I thought, well, this isn't going to work. He can't marry her. The Catholic Church doesn't believe in divorce and remarriage. After a while, he got an invitation to a wedding in the Catholic Church. And I started asking, wait a minute, how does that work? Simple. He was married as a Lutheran. He therefore wasn't married at all in the eyes of the Catholic Church. But the scripture says marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so God says there is a place for marriage, even amongst pagans. If they follow the principle of one man and one woman, there's a place for marriage that's honorable in all. Not bound to the church. Marriage existed long before the church existed. So that means no Jews were married. Do you know that the Anabaptists, one of the persecution methods during the mid-1600s, after they stopped executions, was to deny the legitimacy of the children because they hadn't been baptized and their parents had not been married in the church. Therefore, they could not inherit property. It was a nice way of excluding. Remember? Down here. But God is the author of this. God was the one who formed the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And that long predated this system. Do I believe that you should be married and have a church wedding? I do. I do. But I believe if you didn't get married in a church, you're still married. It's important that we see it properly. Or we'll actually end up with our tradition contradicting God himself. All right, we have here self-abuse. That term can be used a lot of ways, but I want to talk here about somehow thinking that I have to suffer for my sins. Maybe I beat myself in the chest with a chain. Maybe I have to stay on my knees and say Hail Mary 20 times. I have to do something in penance to pay for what Jesus has already paid. Right, Brother Eldon? It's paid. I need to walk in the victory that Christ has already won. I'm not going to go do it myself somehow. It's not possible to do so. And that's a connected stone to works for salvation. That got so bad during the time of the Reformation that there was one cathedral that they had a huge museum in that had 30,000 artifacts. Now, were they real? Were they not real? pieces of wood from Noah's Ark, splinters from the cross of Christ. They say if you had all the claimed splinters from the cross of Christ that exist in the world, you could build Noah's Ark. Yeah, it's fabricated. But they had 30,000 of them, and they told people that if you want to know and have assurance of salvation, you need to make a pilgrimage to this place, to this cathedral, and you view every one of those 30,000. There's the rooster crow, that rooster comb from the rooster that crowed when Peter denied Christ. Think it was? Probably one of his relatives. To us, it's laughable, but to them, it wasn't. They had kept them in darkness and ignorance, and their religion was in a language they did not understand. And these people didn't know anything else, and they longed for the reality of assurance of salvation and couldn't find it anywhere. And when they were told, go on the crusade, kill a bunch of Muslims and Jews, and you will be assured heaven. And what a lie it was! They thought they were working for Christ when they were working against him and his kingdom. So, if I get a little passionate about it, you maybe understand. Here's one that's a real number, evangelism. Not necessary. You don't need to have evangelism. You know, recently I was asked by my older boss to evaluate two books. They both have the exact same title by two separate authors with two separate, entirely separate goals. The one was written by a Pike Mennonite man, young man, 27. He did an amazing job of apologetics, of explaining the ultra-conservative plain life, if you're going to say it that way. Mainly to convince his own people to stay with them. The other was written by a Presbyterian, and his goal is a deliverance ministry for all plain people. These were two opposite books, but they had the same title. The second book written by the Presbyterian was taking the first book and chapter by chapter refuting him. Would I agree with everything I read in the Style for Mennonite book? No. I agree that that's what they believe. He presented it well. But could I say I agree with everything? One of the areas is we don't need to have evangelism. You just need to look at our wall. That's all you need to do. Look at our wall. We've got this great wall. We don't need to go out and preach and teach and do anything else because we've got a great wall. And that's enough. That's a weakness, isn't it? But before we throw stones at our near relatives, how weak are we? How strong are we? Do we need evangelism? Well, in this big system, they would think you really don't. Bible study brings confusion. Yes, I believe that the Catholic Church is right when they say Bible study brings confusion, because all of a sudden it starts eroding away at some of these bottom elements of the foundation of this wall. Because if I study the scriptures, I'm not going to find what I'm being taught down here. It erodes it away. But it's not just the Catholic Church. Not all orders are the same. In our area in Dauphin and Northumberland County, we have old orders that are pretty much spiritual, and I'd say quite a few that are born again and walking with God in the light that he's giving them, and I'm impressed. But I've also lived in Lebanon County where it wasn't quite the same. It wasn't quite the same at all. We, in our local area, they have a young man's businessman meetings, accountability meetings. And I've been invited to speak in some of those meetings to these young Amish businessmen and hearing them being honest and confessing temptations of covetousness and other things that are a struggle for all of us. If we're in business especially. How do I treat my customer? How do I handle this? How do I do that? I've been pretty impressed. But they also wanted to have some spiritual input. And so occasionally we get a chance to talk to them like that. The local bishops received a letter from some bishops elsewhere telling them they need to stop these Bible studies. And the local bishops said, no, our people need more of them. We're not going to stop them. That was a little impressive. Okay. So we got onto this one about marriage being forbidden. Do you know that up until the 1960s, there was nobody in the Catholic Church that was married? Not one. Because they separated it very neatly. The church and the faithful. If you were married, you couldn't be the church. You could only be the faithful. And only the church took communion. The faithful got a wafer. But only the church, the monks, the nuns, the priests, the bishops, the monsignors, the cardinals, and finally the Pope. They are the only ones that took full communion up until Vatican II in the 1960s. So it's just in my lifetime that that has begun to change, but it has not changed everywhere, only in kind of first world countries. Many of the third world still hold on to some of the same traditions. Okay, children, I'm going to do what I would tell you not to do. I'm going to stand on a chair because I'm too short to reach the top stones. And up here we want to look at incantations. Now, we talked about superstitions. Certain words. If I use certain words in certain ways, it's going to affect spirit world. Let's face it, most of us are only a generation away from somebody that was doing powwow or water witching or something in our culture. They have it big time in this system. All right, this is one that doesn't fit within the plain context, but it does within the Catholic, and that is state and church are one. And then the Pope, a bishop over all bishops. In Haiti, who's here as Haitian? Where we got him? What do they call the Pope in Haiti, Ben? Do you know? Okay, bon Dieu sous la terre. So what is that? God on the earth. Bon Dieu sous la terre, they'll call him that in Haiti. God on the earth. He is the bishop above all bishops. He is the one. He is the vicar of Christ. He is instead of Christ. Almost sounds like Antichrist, doesn't it? Instead of Christ. And he will speak in the place of Christ. So what he says is Christ speaking. That's a problem. So when I've asked Catholics already about this whole subject of the Bible, the second command being taken out, I'll say, do you think that your priest would have the right to do that, to just change God's word? They would say, no, don't think so. But I say, do you think the Pope would have the authority? Most of them waffle on that one. They can't say that he wouldn't. But I'm going to tell you he doesn't. And neither does any man, even if he's only a bishop in a conservative church. He doesn't have the authority to change God's word. And then we have dark corruption. In all of this empty religion, the missing heart of Christ being king on the throne allows for flesh to rise up. But I have to keep it in the dark. And so we have pedophilia with the priests because they've been forbidden to marry when God did not forbid them to marry. Okay. So, having seen all that, what do we got over here with AI? What does AI represent? I just saw this empty thing, and you know, when the final judgment comes, all of this comes down. It's not going to stand. So AI was different. Were they better? Are they somehow the answer? Well, they weren't, obviously, because it didn't hold out for them. And I would put them here as modern evangelicalism. And again, we're talking about an allegory with a broad sweep, so know that this is not going to be 100% inclusive for anyone who takes that term upon themselves. But let's just talk about this issue. They came out without thinking. Here, everything was put on the wall. Everything was put on these closed doors. No one's coming in. No one's going out. We are safe. Here, they put all their emphasis on, we're going out and we're going to go attack them. The offense. They were on the offense. And so the evangelical church tends to have that much more than what empty religion does, no matter what flavor it is. They will be on the offense. They're going out and they're going to attack whatever. So let's start out here. One of their foundations is clean heart is all that matters. Interestingly, they have similar to this one, because really, Protestantism has pulled out of this and tried to revise or remodel it, but it still comes out with state and church being one, God and country. Let me write it that way, because that will make more sense from what most of us would know. God and country are one. And unfortunately, for much of this, unconditional eternal security is an important stone. If I've said the right secret words, almost like the incantations over here, if I said the right secret words, I am good forever. Doesn't matter what I do. What I say, where I go, doesn't matter. I'm good forever. I said the secret words. That is not Christianity. It's not Christianity. All right. Head knowledge. Head knowledge is knowing the right things, but not having the faith that sinks deep in the heart and actually changes. And that can happen over here too. It can happen almost anywhere. All right? The world sets culture. The world sets culture. Over here, culture was pretty well spelled out. This is what you're going to be. Like it or not. Over here, nothing's spelled out. And so we have a race to the bottom. The lowest common denominator becomes the acceptable when the world sets the culture. Head knowledge gets coupled with higher criticism. So although I would never go to the place of saying that the church produced the Bible and that the church is not subject to the Bible, I would never say that. But through higher criticism, I delete everything I don't like. Women's head coverings, that's just a first century Corinthian thing. You don't have to do all that. Did anybody ever say that to you? The day may come where they will. Remember that in the Corinthian statement in chapter 11. For this cause ought a woman to have power on her head because of what? The angels. Are the angels first century? Are they Corinthians? They're not. Don't let them sell you that thing. It's not truth. It comes from higher criticism. But higher criticism comes from the age of enlightenment, which was utter darkness. Someday I want to write an article, The Darkness of the Enlightenment. I have followed five individuals through that thing, starting with Voltaire and ending with Thomas Jefferson. And it was darkness. Darkness. not enlightenment. And it certainly did not deliver them from sin. So I might even have a big flashing light up here that says Jesus saves. My question is, saves what? From what? To what? Where is this salvation that's being promoted? Because over here, we have a door that says, I sin, you sin, we all sin. And therefore, grace equals allowance for sin. So what did he save you from if he didn't save you from sin? A few more stones. Over here, remember, they had a lot of emphasis on, where was it? Sacraments. Anyway, these two, there's more saved by the church. Okay, sacerdotalism. Here, we've eliminated all but two. We have two ordinances. The other five got dismissed. We have science, falsely so called. And it meets with higher criticism and head knowledge, and boy, do they go to work. And they disprove much of Scripture. Try to, at least. We have important piece under here, under Jesus saves, is verbal evangelism. But how far does it go if you tell your children, do as I say, don't do as I do? How far does it go with your children? Not very far. And if I don't first live what I'm speaking about, I'm going to have very little effect on a lost and dying world. World missions goes with that one. There is nobody that's more involved in world missions than modern evangelism, evangelicalism. The story sometimes told, I don't know if I ever shared it here, but it's sometimes told of a young evangelical going up and meeting an old dunkard man on the street. And he says to him, brother, are you saved? And the dunkard man quietly gets a piece of paper and a pencil and starts writing. Finally hands it to him and says, here, these are the people that I do business with and friends and family. Call them and ask if I'm saved. I could tell you anything. At the end of the day, it's not what we say. It's what we are. And that brings us to one of the cornerstones, optional obedience. Now, we got a door yet that's hanging ajar. Let's fill him up. What is the door that was left ajar that these men all went tearing out to attack the Israelites, left the door standing wide open, didn't even lock it, didn't even tell the women to lock it? So I picture they went barging through the thing so fast they knocked it off its hinge. There it's hanging. They didn't care about their wives or their children that were left behind that were just about to be massacred. Here are what I see massacring the children. Free, unobstructed use of media. If we thought in my century, you know, I'm from back in the 1900s, in my century that television and radio were devastating to the population, and they were, what has internet done? What is it doing? what are we going to do about it? Because it's here. Free use of all media. Divorce and remarriage. This man who was refuting the plane, why be plain, was giving a lengthy explanation for why divorce and remarriage is quite all right. Cultural relevance. We will make the scriptures fit whatever culture says. And yes, Jesus is a king. We talk about him being king all the time. But guess what? His kingdom isn't yet. It's not here yet. So don't worry about keeping kingdom principles like love your neighbor. Do good to those that persecute you. Don't take men and women to law. Those things don't matter. Swearing oaths, yes, that's another day. That's going to be in his kingdom. You need to do all those things now because his kingdom isn't yet. That's a problem. And you know, this, what I see of AI was, not only was their entire city destroyed, not a single survivor came out. Over here we have Rahab and her family got out by the scarlet cord. But not a single survivor in AI. So, Joshua chapter 3. We've shown you two bad examples. What about a good one? What's a good one look like? Chapter 3, 1 to 7. Joshua rose early in the morning and moved from Shittim and came to Jordan and all the children of Israel and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host and they commanded the people saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way there heretofore. We'll get it yet. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the ark and the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Jump down to verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bear the ark were come on to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overflows all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and all the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israelites passed over on dry ground. So, we see that the people had faith in the supernatural power of God. You know, those priests, they had put their feet in the water before the water parted. And it parted from around their feet. That was faith. And that is one of the main things that we're talking about. Not a dead, empty thing, but faith in the supernatural power, being ready to step in where he has called us to step in. Okay, the second one is obedience. It's not optional. Obedience to Christ and his chosen leaders. We need to trust that God's at work through them. Just as the people had to trust that God's working through Joshua the same way he worked through Moses. There needs to be that sense of trust. All right, chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way. Okay, so you got the picture. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. All of those that were over when they came out of Egypt died. All those that were under 20 had been circumcised, but they're now 60 years old or roughly. And we have a host, 600,000 or so, that have been born in the wilderness. None of them were circumcised. That kind of blows my mind, why they just left off on that. It was so important a part of their covenant that it seemed odd, but they did. So here they have a circumcision. Now, again, this takes some faith in the supernatural. We're supposed to go confront this huge ancient city with its massive walls. And we all know what happened when Jacob, his sons, convinced Shechem to get circumcised. They were all weak and frail and couldn't fight when the sons of Jacob came in and slew them all. The Shechemites. Okay, so why would we do this now? Couldn't we go conquer Jericho and then do the circumcision later? No. God wants it now. God wants them to trust him. And that was important. This was a renewing of the ordinance. And if you think about it, it really replicates believers' baptism, because these were not infants. These were adults that experienced this. Okay, in the same chapter there, verse 9, it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt far from you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal until this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now we're going to keep another ordinance. We're going to renew Passover. And this is a remembrance of deliverance. It wasn't any man that did that. It was God and God alone. And that Passover was a type of our communion even to this day. Memorial of God's deliverance. Okay, chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given in thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram horns, and 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. All right. By faith, obey, even if it looks foolish. Imagine the people standing behind this massive wall, and these Israelites are just parading around this thing. And notice they weren't supposed to say anything. They were supposed to be quiet. They went around it 6 times. Then on the 7th day, they went around it 7 times. Can you imagine how there were probably mockers on the wall, like, what are you guys doing? Marching around our, you don't do anything. It probably looked pretty silly to the onlookers. But they didn't care. They were going to do it because God said so. And that is how God sometimes works. Not saying we have to go out of the way to look foolish, but it can happen that way from time to time. I'm called to be in jury duty here shortly, I'll see how foolish I feel when I'm giving my reasons why I don't believe in being part of the actions of the government. All right. There was a silent witness before there was a proclamation. You catch that? That's another type that we had mentioned before. And then chapter 7. We won't get into reading it all, but in chapter 7, verses 6 to 12, you have the sense of deep repentance. Israel had sinned, and they were dealing with the sin. So there was deep repentance. Self-examination. And discipline. We're not stoning anybody in the Christian church, I trust. We're not supposed to be. But there should be discipline amongst us. There should be. If there's not, we're probably missing the mark. And we may not be able to stand before our enemies. Achan paid a horrible price for what was done. Let's see if I got them all. I think so. Group discipline honored those. Okay, let's put that one down. I don't have that one down. Okay, that scarlet cord. They honored them who by faith had that scarlet cord. All right, so this was God-given strategy was followed for victory, and it worked. He honored those by faith who attached the scarlet cord. You know, think about Jericho and Ai. Was one better than the other? Not really. They both got destroyed. But at least there was a little hope in this one. Where was the hope over here? You weren't convincing them that they needed any hope. You weren't convincing them that they needed deliverance. Jericho, at least there were some in Jericho who knew they were bound for destruction. All right, where am I? Where am I? I hope I can say we're in Christ's kingdom. But it's easy to get to one side or the other. Where are we? Where are we as a group? Where are the churches, the agape churches as a group? The scarlet cord is still hanging out, you know, inviting those who will to avoid destruction. I think about Rahab. Have we cast in our lot with the people of God like she did? Is our past redeemed? Our sins forgiven? Are we so united with Christ and His kingdom that God can use us to bless others, even future generations? Rahab became such a godly woman that an Israelite, against all tradition, married her. His name was Salmon. And they bore a child together, at least one that we know of, and his name was Boaz. Who had a child named Obed, who had a child named Jesse, who had a child named David, the king. Rahab became progenitor to Jesus Christ. God could use her because she was willing to pitch in her lot with the people of God. In closing, I found a verse this morning that just jumped off the page at me in Isaiah 33:17. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." These people longed for a promised land that they weren't going to be able to maintain. Never acquired completely. We read the boundaries in Numbers. They never acquired all that was intended for them. But is that a limiting factor for us? Can we go past that? Is our promised land a piece of real estate? I hope not. Our promised land is over the spiritual Jordan. And we look forward to that beautiful place where we will see the King face to face. Let's kneel together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again today. Thank you for this time of sharing together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for things we can learn even from allegories. Help us, Father. You know what all was said. You know what you want to stick in the minds and the hearts of the hearers here. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon this congregation. Guide them and direct them as they are sitting here now as a lighthouse on a hill in the midst of the city of Lebanon. Father, we pray that you would help them have a vision how to maintain a safe door and yet not to be so caught up in maintaining it that they forget to reach out to a lost and dying world. Father, we pray for the balance that we need. We need that scarlet cord, but we need to help people everywhere to come to a saving knowledge that changes the life and changes the direction, changes the heart, changes the very depth of who we are and what we live for. Father, we thank you for your mercies in the past. We thank you for your promises in the future. We pray your blessing on us today as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.